Good morning, New Hope Church. Good to be with you guys this morning. Hey, if you have a Bible and you want to follow along, you can go ahead and open it up to Acts chapter 8, book of Acts chapter 8. We are jumping back into the book of Acts. And if you were here in the fall, then you know that beginning in September, we started a series on the book of Acts. We did a little mini series on the first seven chapters of Acts. And what we said was we are going to cover the entire book of Acts over the course of the school year this year. And so we're jumping back into that now. We're going to look at chapters 8 through 12 in the next few weeks. And I want to kind of talk to you just a little bit about that. The first seven chapters of Acts, we took this word martus, which you see on the screen there. And if it looks weird to you, that's because those letters are Greek. And and the word martus actually means what? Who can tell me?
Witness,
yes. Okay. How many of you knew that? How many of you? Yeah, good, good. I'm just keeping track in my mind of if anybody's listening or not. So witness, yeah. So and the reason that we called it the witness is because in Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, Jesus says, "But you will receive power." He's speaking to his disciples. Before he ascends back into heaven after he's risen from the grave, he's speaking to his disciples and he tells them to go and wait in Jerusalem. And he says, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And get this, he says, in Jerusalem, which is where they're going to be, and in Judea, which is the surrounding country, and in Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth, is what he tells them. And so we believe that this is the mission of the church, is to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And so that's the what. And then the next question for me is the how. How do we do that? And we had an example. We had several examples of how we do that in the first seven chapters of Acts as we look at the early church and we saw how they lived. But I want to get into that a little bit today and talk about that. The next section that we're going to talk about here in the next chapters eight through twelve, we're calling the way. And that may sound like kind of a churchy phrase to you, and also I'm told not to say this, but I have to say this because the first service this morning, the message that I preached to them was not the message that I had planned to preach, and I still am trying to figure out how it all happened. But so I'm really on shaky ground this morning. I'm not even sure what I'm preaching to these guys this morning. I just know that I have to do it in less than half an hour. I'm gonna end up at the same place I ended up with the first service. I'm just not sure the journey, the road that I'm going to travel to get there. And that's actually a good segue because in Hebrew, the word for road, for pathway, is the word halakha, which is, you can kind of see that there at the bottom underneath the X, halakha. Everybody say halakha. Great. Anybody feel like Fozzie Bear when you're like, waka, waka, halakha? Probably too early for Fozzie Bear references. So halakha means the way, and it speaks of a path, but it speaks of more than a path, because if you were to say to a Jewish person the word halakha, if it was an Orthodox Jewish person living, you know, a couple thousand years ago, when they heard that word halakha, they would think of the law. They would think of the Torah, because the idea was the way is the way of life. And when they would speak of the law was given by God to Moses, through Moses, to tell you the way that you're supposed to live. And the way that you live a way of truth that leads to life. And so the idea was like, well, what makes life worth living? To live a life that puts you in right standing with God, that helps you to follow a pathway that God has ordained for your life, to do the things that he has for you, because his ways are always best. Well, as time went by, the Jews would have religious leaders that would raise up, so they would have rabbis, teachers, and every teacher would have their disciples, and they would each kind of teach them their own halakha, their own way. Now, they didn't change from the law. They would tell them, this is what the law says, but each rabbi would have their way of how you live out the law. So it got kind of convoluted, sort of like the beginning of my message. And everybody had their own way. Well, a couple thousand years later, along comes Jesus. And in John 14, as he is, the night that he's betrayed, we're going to talk about that a little bit with communion here. But as he is preparing to go to the cross, and his disciples don't realize this, he makes an interesting statement to his disciples. First of all, in John 14, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, right? These are faithful Jews. You believe in God. Believe also in me. That'd be an interesting phrase to hear, have their rabbi say to them. You believe in God, so believe in me. And he says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Then Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When I was a kid growing up and I heard that verse, what I was told that meant that was that Jesus was the way that, well, I mean, Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. It means he's the only way that I can get to go to heaven when I die. That was really kind of the, any guys remember the movie in the 80s, Rick Moranis, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids? Yeah, great movie. Silly, goofy movie. Not Rick Moranis' best movie. That would be Strange Brew. Take off, eh? Good. There's one or two normal people in here. And it was just this weird story about a scientist who was trying to do something great, and he created this machine, and he accidentally shrunk his kids, and then he thought the machine didn't work, so he got rid of it or whatever. You know the story. I feel like sometimes that the church has shrunken the gospel. Like when Jesus came to the earth, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Before Jesus came to, before Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah, there was a guy that came before him, his cousin, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was baptizing people, and he was telling them, repent. Like, you are sinful, confess your sins, and repent. Turn around and begin to walk in the halakha. Begin to walk in the right way of living again. And then he said, because the kingdom of heaven is near. And when he said that, that would mean something completely different to a Jewish listener than it probably means to you or I. As a kid growing up, when I would hear the term kingdom of heaven, do you know what I thought about? When you hear kingdom of heaven, what do you think that is? Pearly gates. Pearly gates. Yeah, why? Because we hear kingdom of heaven, we think this place where we go when we die, right? Is that what you generally think of when you think of the kingdom of heaven? It's like, well, it's heaven, okay? So I was always taught that, that Christianity was all about getting to go to heaven when I died. Like, I'm sinful, but Jesus came and lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross for my sins, and he rose again, and that if I put my trust in him, then when I die, I'll get to go to heaven when I die, right? That is that the gospel? It's part of it. Well, kind of, because actually, I don't know if you realize this, and this is not where the sermon is going today. This is a whole other sermon series that I'm already working on because it's a question that's got to be answered, what happens when we die. But the reality is this. First of all, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that when we die, we go to heaven. Now, if that freaks you out, good, because you've probably been told your whole life. It's not that the Bible doesn't talk about heaven. It's not that the Bible doesn't talk about hell. But you cannot find me a verse in the Bible where it says that when you die, you go to heaven. Because the idea is not that we get, the point of Christianity is not to get to go to heaven when we die. See, somehow we've changed things over the last few hundred years to make things about like getting off of this, out of this world, off of planet Earth and into planet heaven when we die. And the reality is like, that's not what Jesus talked about when he came. Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven refers to the rule and reign of God. That's why it's also called the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, it's kind of interchangeable in the Gospels. And it's wherever God's rule and reign is being accomplished. That's where the kingdom. And you know where that's happening most of the time? In the heavens where God the Father is. Okay, so there's like, that's happening all the time there. God's rule and reign is being accomplished. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray, my Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. So there's this idea that Jesus came to bring to earth heaven's kingdom, the rule and reign of God the Father. Because that is the way that leads to life, to walk in right relationship with God the Father. And so when John came and he was baptizing people and he said, repent of your sins, there was John's baptism. And then another baptism would take place that we're going to read about called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right, I'm way off. This actually even went better, believe it or not, in the first service so far. But what I just want you to know is if we start with this understanding that being a follower of Jesus is all about getting to go to heaven one day, why would we have that mindset? I'm going to just give you the right answer why I think this is the case. Because in general, human nature is self-preservation, right? Is somebody say no? It's not self.
No,
oh, no doubt. Okay, I was like, no, it isn't. Not somebody you want to hang out with. All right. Yeah, so like in general, like we live our life mostly like looking out for ourselves. Now, that's not, if you're a parent, you look out for your kids, certainly. You look out for your spouse. If you're a generous person, if you're kind and compassionate, you care about the concerns and the needs of others. But human nature is to look out for yourself and for yours and to get what you can. And so it by nature then, it's not hard to understand how people became religious. And what I mean by that is religion is, I don't know if you know what religion is or the basis for religion, but religion is basically just this human construct of trying to get God on your side. So if you went back to ancient cultures thousands of years ago, and let's say you had these two tribes and they were located on the same small watering hole, and each tribe was growing and they had their herds and their herds were growing, and it was becoming apparent that this watering hole was not going to be big enough for the both of you. And so what you would do is, as this ancient tribe, you would start saying, well, we've got to figure out how we are protected and how we can preserve this water hole for us and we don't lose it to them. And so what would happen is they would turn to the gods and they would start trying to find ways to appease the gods to try to get the gods on their side. And maybe they would have to make sacrifices to the gods, or maybe they would have to act in a certain way so that the gods would have favor on them, so that the gods would maybe make your tribe healthy and maybe give disease to the other tribe and get rid of that tribe if God was on your side. Or maybe you knew that a battle was coming and God would give you victory over that tribe. And so religion was all about trying to get God on your side and trying to get God to do your will. That sounds crazy, doesn't it?
No,
you know why it doesn't sound crazy? Because even for us today, even as Christians, my guess is that most of us, when we became Christians, if you are a Christian, or maybe that term, maybe you don't even know what that term means. By the way, just as an aside, the term Christian was not what the early church was known by. Only three times in the New Testament is the word Christian applied to the church or believers. But you know what they were called? Yeah, who said it? Yeah, right on. The way. There we go. That's all starting to fall into place, just in a really weird way. Yeah, they were called followers of the way. And so Christian, you became a Christian. When I became a Christian, the reason why I became a Christian was because I was taught that when you die, well, because I'm sinful, and believe me, when I was a little kid, that was not a hard message to believe. I mean, it's like to not believe, I mean. Right, no. Like, whatever it was, I knew they were right when they said, you're sinful. I'm like, you're correct. So, I was told that because of my sin, I couldn't go to heaven because God is perfect. And so that meant that I had to go to the alternative. And I was like, that's not good. And so, I prayed this prayer to ask Jesus into my heart because, for me, Christianity was all about getting out of hell. It was all about getting into heaven when I died. And so that was pretty much all my faith was about that one decision. And as I grew older, what would happen was from time to time, things would be going really bad in my life, and all of a sudden I'd get religious. I would just turn to God again, and I'd start praying a lot, and I'd try to get God on my side because, God, this girl is going to dump me, and God, you got to come through for me, God. Or, God, I got to make the football team, God, or whatever. Life happens, and so I would turn to God. And so for me, my faith was all about either getting to heaven when I died or getting God to do, in the meantime, getting God to do the things that I wanted him to do in my life right now, right? And so there was these things that I was pursuing in life, and I just needed God to help me get those things, and at the end of my life, to get me into the beyond the pearly gates, into the kingdom of heaven. That's religion, right? And that's human nature. And that's... I'm not sure, but hopefully you guys know where I'm going with that, because I've lost my train of thought. So how does this apply to Acts? So what are we, like, where am I going here? Let's start to turn into the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 8. We read in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea to the ends of the earth. He told that to the church. And they waited. The disciples went to Jerusalem. They waited. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did show up and began to move powerfully. And the church began to be witnesses of Jesus. How did they do that? How did they witness to others about Jesus? Well, anybody, any thoughts, any ideas? Anybody want to throw it out? They said that Jesus was the Messiah, or what, is that what you said? Okay. Yeah, so they believed it. They believed in the message. But they preached that message, right? On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the message about who Jesus was and about how he can reconcile you to God and he can show you the way of life. Oh, I totally jumped away from John 14, didn't I? Yeah, okay, so let me just wrap that up real quick. So Jesus said, I am the way. Did I even read that verse? Yes. Okay, I'm the way, the truth, and oh my goodness. I had the flu over the holidays in case I didn't, and I still am foggy, so just work with me. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And okay, that's where I got off track there. I got it. I'm back. What did Jesus mean by that? Any of you guys watch The Chosen? Okay, I'm not like a Chosen groupie, so I'm still like in season 2 somewhere. I like it, but I've got other things on Netflix that I'm watching or whatever. But I like The Chosen. It's really cool, but there was this controversy. I think it was in season 3, because there's this one scene where the person that's portraying Jesus, the Pharisees are coming and they're accusing him of blasphemy, of breaking the law of Moses. And Jesus says to them, I am the law of Moses. And immediately some conservative Christian evangelical people's antennas went up. And they're like, whoa, Jesus never said that. And you can't say, you know why they were so offended by that? It's because even though the Gospels, Jesus never says, I am the way, I am the law. In the Book of Mormon, there's a verse where he says, I am the law and the light. So immediately some people were saying, hey, this is Mormon theology. You can't throw that in there. You're not going to fool us that way. And it became this big battle. And again, look, it's historical fiction. It's not, the producers of the show are not saying this is the Bible. It's not. It's a show about the Gospels, about the life of Jesus. But put that aside, what's interesting here is Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is the way? Halakha, which is the law. Jesus was saying, I am the way of truth that leads to life. His hearers would have understood him saying, I am the halakha. In a sense, I am the law of Moses, or I am the fulfillment of the law of Moses. So even though we don't ever have the Bible saying that, I'm not going to put those words in Jesus' mouth. What I will say is, like, what Jesus said to his followers was that he is the way that leads to life. Okay? And so all of a sudden, when you have this early church, they are starting to be a witness of Jesus. Do you know how they were a witness of Jesus? It was by living like Jesus. So here's the, okay, if you get nothing else today, I want you to get this one sentence because this is key for us. Our calling as the church, our mission is to be, bear witness of Jesus by living like Jesus or walking in the way of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So first of all, what it is we bear witness of Jesus when we walk in the way of Jesus. And as we walk in the way of Jesus, we put ourselves in a place where the Holy Spirit of God can do things that we probably can't do on our own. Okay? And it's just stuff that we don't get to pick and choose with that, by the way. Like, that's up to him. But that's how this whole thing works. And that's our calling as a church. Like, we are called to bear witness of Jesus by walking in the way of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And what's different about that than most of our idea about Christianity or when we got into Christianity is, like, we thought, like, Christianity was all about me having a belief and making a statement about Jesus that he is the Messiah, that he is the way, that he is the Son of God, that he has lived the perfect life, died on the cross for my sins, and that if I trust in him, I get to go to heaven when I die. And the reality was, like, Jesus was saying that that he is everything. And that the way of, like, and what What we are called to do is to trust him and to follow him. And that was the number one thing Jesus said to people, by the way, that it was, or to those people he called to be his disciples, follow me, follow me. And Christianity is all about walking in the way of Jesus, about following Jesus. It's not about just having an intellectual belief about Jesus. It's not about trusting Jesus for the end of our life. It's not about trying to get Jesus to do the things that I want him to do or to help me to achieve the things that I want to achieve in life. All those things are a misunderstanding. The reality is it's simply about saying, you alone, Jesus, have the way of eternal life. You alone are the way that leads to life, and I'm going to trust you. And as I live, because this life matters. What we do each day matters. It's what we've been redeemed for. It's not just someday I'll fly away, oh Lordy, but like right here and right now. Okay, the early church got this, and what I'm telling you is, as convoluted as that was, is the early Christians knew this. Like, they believed that. That's what they were doing. They were living, they were walking in the way of Jesus. And the power of the Holy Spirit was coming alongside of them through their obedience, through their faithfulness, and working in powerful, miraculous ways. And people were seeing this, and they were being moved. And then when people would ask questions like, what is this all about? They would preach to them about Jesus as the Messiah. They would show them through the scriptures who Jesus was and that he came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And there was really no confusion in the early church. There was really nobody going, yes, but what happens when I die? Because the Jewish people had this idea of resurrection. They already believed that in the end, there was going to be a bodily resurrection. So it wasn't very much of a leap for them to help them understand, like, there's a connection between Jesus and the resurrection. But, like, that's someday in the future. Like, what about right now? They were concerned with right now. And we ought to be concerned with right now as well. So, yeah. What, thank you, Siri. All right, chapter 8. We're going to get into this, and we're only going to go as far as verse 25, because there's like 40 verses. All right, so here's how chapter 8 jumps in, and this is going to connect us to what we had read before and what we talked about in the first part of this series. Chapter 8 starts like this in verse 1. And Saul approved of their killing him. Dun, dun, dun. That's a pretty ominous way to start a chapter, isn't it? It was a dark and stormy night. This is even more ominous. And Saul approved of their killing him. Who was killed that Saul approved of? Stephen. Okay, so we're just catching up here. Stephen was one of the believers in the early church. He was a deacon. Yes, he was actually one of the men chosen to be in charge of the distribution of food to the widows and to those who were marginalized, right? And he was a man that was filled. He was zealous for his faith and was filled with the Holy Spirit. So he wasn't just a guy that was waiting on tables, but he was a guy who, even though he wasn't one of the original apostles, the Holy Spirit was working through him. Do you know why the Holy Spirit was working through him? Because he believed and he was walking in the way of Jesus. And that puts you in a place where the Holy Spirit can do the things that he wants to do. And he was working powerfully. And when people would say to him, how is it that you do these things? He began to preach to them and tell them about who Jesus was as the Messiah. And the religious leaders did not like that. They felt like the idea of Jesus being Messiah, of Jesus being God in the flesh, was blasphemous. And so they picked up stones and they began to hurl them at Stephen to kill him. And there was a man standing there. As they were doing this, a religious leader who was among the religious leaders, and he said, hey, you look like you're having trouble throwing those rocks hard enough to kill anybody because you've got your coat on, so why don't you let me hold your coats? And if you don't like my interpretation of the story, you can read Acts chapter 7, and you'll say, oh, he's kind of right. And that's what happened. Saul was this guy that was standing there holding the coats, giving approval to the guys that were killing Stephen. And then he becomes the number one persecutor of this new Christian church. And that's why chapter 8 starts out and says, and Saul approved of their killing. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Okay, this is really interesting to me. I was reading that this week, and I'm like, the early Christian church was scattered. Okay, it's like if you picture in your mind a pane of glass, and you hit a pane of glass with a hammer, what happens? Yeah, glass goes shattering out in all different directions, right? It's not a good thing. You better wear safety glasses. This incident with Stephen being put to death, being stoned to death, was that moment in the church. And it makes sense because remember that God said that the church was supposed to go not just in Jerusalem and Judea, but to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So something had to happen that would shoot them in that direction because they were just in Jerusalem and in the surrounding communities in Judea. Were they doing anything wrong? No. They were doing a lot of things right. The church was growing. It was healthy. They were being witnesses. They were sharing the gospel, the good news about who Jesus was. They were walking in the way. They were practicing halakha. Okay, everything was going good, but they just were in no big hurry to go. Even though Jesus had told them that it had to go to the ends of the earth, that really wasn't a part of their mindset. Something had to happen. And this is what happened to get the church moving out to the ends of the earth. But what I think is very interesting is it says this, that all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. You ever catch that? Like the apostles were still in Jerusalem. Why? Like why did everybody else take off running but not the apostles?
Work?
I don't know what you mean, but you could be right.
Central command.
Yeah, I don't have a correct answer for this. The temple was there, and certainly they still saw themselves as Jews. They saw Jesus as being the fulfillment. Like it would make sense that they stayed in Jerusalem, but why weren't those who were persecuting the church coming after them? Do you think Saul didn't know where to find Peter and John? Or were they like, well, all right, we're going to start with those guys, and we'll work our way to the big fish, right? Something happened there where so they managed to kind of stay a central command in Jerusalem, and then they go off from there, which we'll see in the story. Anyway, I just thought that was very interesting that everybody was scattered except for the apostles. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. That's good. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, and he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Saul, who will become Paul, we're going to learn more about this guy, but we're not going to talk about him anymore this week. I just want you to know he's the bad guy. He's the guy that is persecuting the church, and he's driving the church out of Jerusalem, out of Judea, into Samaria and the surrounding nations. Then it says this in verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. This is so important for us to know that, remember when Jesus said, if you take Matthew's version of the Great Commission, he said, go into all the world and make disciples, right? Teaching them to do everything I've commanded to you and baptizing them, and I'll be with you to the very ends of the earth. We have this idea that the command was to go, but Jesus told them to wait. So the idea here is that as you are going, and no matter what happens, like Jesus knew that they would be going. They didn't realize at the time that their going would be a result of persecution, like their going would be a bad thing. And for me, when life gets really hard, and I'll just say it this way. Usually the times that I'm like most excited about my faith and most ready to talk to people about it are when things are going good. And when things aren't going good, just me, but like when things are going bad, I'm most likely to be complaining to God or being asking him where he is. And that's the exact opposite. You know why? Because I generally, my faith is not about me walking in the way of Jesus. I'm still working through that point where my faith is about Jesus giving me the hope for eternity someday and trying to get God to do the things that I want him to do in my life, trying to get my will to be done on earth as it is, or I want it to be on earth. Right? Like that's kind of where my faith is at sometimes. But these guys were walking in the way of Jesus. And because of it, even when they were being persecuted, even when they were being facing affliction and trial, they were telling people about Jesus. Why? Because that was the center of their life. It was where they found life. It couldn't be taken away from them. They couldn't lose life, even in the midst of life going crazy, even in the midst of life being hard. And so what they did was wherever they went, they preached the gospel. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. There's so much understatement in this chapter, so much that like you just don't get when you simply read this. But Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the message, proclaimed the Messiah there. Do you guys know anything about Samaria and Samaritans? Samaritans and Jews, were they buddies or no? No, they were not buddies. They were not friends. They were the opposite. They were enemies. The Jews hated the Samaritans. In turn, the Samaritans hated the Jews. They both thought that they had a rightful claim to the land they were living in. It's a lot like the Palestinians and the Jews today. And everything that's going on in the craziness there, they both say, this is us. Like, we are the rightful inhabitants of this land. The Jews in Jesus' day looked at the Samaritans and they said, no, here's who you are. You are, maybe some of you are some of the scattered remnant of Jews who didn't get taken into exile. And what did you do? You just stayed here. You looked out for yourself. And then you intermarried with all the other nations that came into the country. You have nothing to do with us or to do with our religion or to do with Yahweh. And yet the Samaritans would say, no, we are the remnant of the people of Israel. We are Yahweh's people. And so they had this thing going on here, and they did not like each other one little bit. Yeah, it seems kind of crazy to believe that over religious beliefs that people could like fight wars and hate each other. We know better than that in our day, don't we? So that's what these were. And even in Jesus' day, you see when Jesus talked to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, was that commonplace? Was she like, oh, here's a nice Jewish man he walked up to her and asked her for water? Like, everything about like this. So these were enemies, okay? If you were a Jewish kid and you were growing up and somebody would tell a joke, they were probably telling Samaritan jokes. Seriously, right? Like, you know, how many Samaritans does it take to water a sheep? I don't know. I don't know any first century jokes. So, and they hated them. But here's how I can say that this proves my theory. That the way that they were witnesses of Jesus was by walking the way of Jesus. What did Jesus say in Matthew? He said it in a couple times in the Synoptic Gospels about people's enemies as followers. What should his followers do to their enemies? Yeah. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Was that normal? Is that normal for us today? No, that is not the world's way. That is the way of the kingdom of heaven. That is where God's rule and reign is taking place, people love one another, even if they have ideological, ethical, ethnic differences, whatever those things may be. Love your enemies and do good. Pray for those who persecute you. Okay, so this is what Philip is doing. He is in Samaria, and he's loving his enemies. He's talking to them about the most important thing that he could tell them about. Heck, most of the Jews didn't even know if Samaritans could actually be right with God. Why would God save them? Not the Christians. They're like, man, Samaritan, Scythian, Roman, doesn't matter. Like, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, free, slave, you need to know Christ. He is Halakha, the true Halakha. He is the way of truth that leads to life. And if you want to live, you need to know him. And so this is what's so amazing about this right here is that here is Philip, and he is being scattered, and one of his good friends, Stephen, has just been killed, and he's being forced out of Jerusalem, out of his home country, and right into the arms of the people that he had grown up thinking were his enemy, and now he's loving them. Why? Because he is walking in the way of Jesus. He is being a witness of Jesus by walking in the way of Jesus, in the power of the Spirit of Jesus, and the Spirit's power begins to do amazing things. Philip went down to, verse 6, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, all paid close attention to what he said. So signs were happening, like the Holy Spirit was doing something. I don't know what they were. We aren't really told, but we know that they were pretty amazing. How do we know that they were pretty amazing? Well, I'll tell you. We do know some of the things he's doing. Verse 7 tells us, and I should have just keep reading instead of pretending I knew what the Bible said. Verse 7 says, for with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in the city. That's right there what one of the things was. So he goes to enemy territory, and he starts to show them compassion. He starts casting demons out of people who they didn't know what was wrong with the people. They were like, why is this person so sick? Why are they throwing themselves on the ground and convulsing? And he says, there's a demon. And he casts the demon out of them. And this person was lame and paralyzed. And he lays hands on them and prays for them. And they stand up and walk. And so, yeah, you think that people were joyful? I mean, can you imagine what would happen just today One guy starts walking through Golisano, and children with life-threatening illnesses are suddenly made whole. Would there be much rejoicing? You better believe it. Like, that, you got to put yourself there. Like, that's what's going on here. Like, this is amazing stuff. And verse 8 says this, or excuse me, verse 8 says there was joy in that city. Verse 9 says, now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. Here's a guy, Simon. He's practicing sorcery. Everybody's like, ooh, this guy, Simon, right? He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is rightly called the great power of God. Okay, like, they weren't just like Simon the mediocre. It wasn't like Simon the magnificent. This is Simon the great power of God. So here's what we don't know about Simon. I don't know if Simon was an illusionist, if he was just some super smart guy that was way before his time, and he figured out these great ways to fool people with sleight of hand and doing things that like people couldn't figure out, and they were like, wow, this guy is the great power of God. If he was an illusionist, he was like David Copperfield or Chris Angel or whoever, like, is it David Copperfield, right? Whoever. Or he practiced sorcery. Maybe he was tapping into some supernatural power source, some that certainly wasn't the Holy Spirit of God, but I don't know. Like, by the way, I mean, I believe in the supernatural. This book is kind of full of it. So something was going on there. We don't know. We don't know if he was deceiving people or if he was walking in some black arts and experience and demonstrating some power. All we know is people were just like amazed by him. And he enjoyed the attention, right? He liked being somebody. He was like, this is kind of my identity. I walk into a place, they give me free food because I am the great power of God. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, Peter or Philip is preaching the gospel of the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So people are turning to Philip. How do you think Simon feels about this? How do you think he feels? Just human nature. Jealous, probably envious, right? He seems like that kind of guy. You know, he seems a little bit like us. And he seems like he'd be maybe jealous over this. Somebody's coming in and taking his glory. But what do we read in verse 13? It says, Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. He believed what Philip was saying about the Messiah, about the kingdom of God and about Jesus, so much so that he was baptized. And he's following Philip around, and he's like, you know what, I'm kind of somebody in this place, but this, what you're doing, this is amazing. Okay, and so this is just this really incredible thing happening here. And word gets back to Jerusalem. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. Why? Because like, here are the apostles. They haven't been driven out of Jerusalem. They watched this whole movement that they've seen grow to be thousands of people, 5,000-6,000 people strong. People doing incredible things. Like, imagine like what that'd be like for New Hope Church if all of a sudden we were 6,000 people strong. And not just like we're the big church in town, but like people are loving people. And people are coming together and they're like, Matt preaches on Sunday, and that's fine, and we like to sing the songs, but like really what we want to do is we're just following Jesus. And man, like we're just trying to love our community, and crazy things are happening. Like God just keeps doing these miracles. And like we would think like this is amazing, right? Like you'd all like to be a part of that church. Yeah, me too. And so let's do it. And all of a sudden, bam, that's gone. Like now there's just a remnant. Now it's just the apostles, and this whole movement's gone. And yet they realize this wasn't about them. Right? And so, but they're hearing words start to filter back. And one of the things they hear is, hey, you remember Philip? He went into Samaria and preached the gospel. And they're like, Samaria, good luck with that. And they're like, yeah. And they received the message, and they are being baptized. And he's doing the Holy Spirit is working through him in amazing power in Samaria. And they're like, in Samaria? And they're like, yeah. And they're like, we got to go see this. Right? That's what it says. I mean, sort of. And then Peter and John, what verse were we on? The apostles, verse 14, heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, and they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, I just have to make note of this, make a mental note, because I think that's something we kind of need to just wrestle with just a little bit. These are people that didn't know who Jesus was. They were not Jews, and yet the message of Messiah comes to them. They hear the message, they believe it, they're baptized in the name of Jesus, and that's it. Now, I believe that they were, in our vernacular, I believe they were saved, but they hadn't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm just putting this out there before you start asking me questions because you think I have all the answers, because I know how easy that is to think that about me. I don't fully know all that the baptism of the Holy Spirit consists of. I know that at Pentecost, one of the signs of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that they began to speak in tongues, right? They began to speak in other languages. I know that throughout the scriptures, there are signs when the Holy Spirit lands on people, when they receive a special baptism of the Holy Spirit, what I know is this, it's obvious that the Holy Spirit is there. And I will be real honest with you and tell you that, like, for me, a lot of times every time I read this passage, I'm like, I kind of feel like I've only experienced the baptism of John. Like, I was baptized in the name of Jesus, and I know that I belong to him. But, like, I feel like I'm missing something. Like where's the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Where's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in my life? And then there's a part of me that wonders, I'll tell you what, why I think that's missing sometimes a little bit later on. And if I don't remember, you remind me. But that's what was happening here. They had received the message of the gospel. Nobody's doubting the sincerity of their faith. Nobody's doubting that they're saved. But in this part of redemptive history in the life of the church, they're like, they need the Holy Spirit. Life is hard. They need the Spirit of God. And they lay hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. It's so astonishing what happens to them that everybody sees it. Everybody knows it. There's no denying. But we don't know here exactly what that means, what it looks like. Right? So this is one of those moments where if you just read it, you're like, oh, they received the Holy Spirit. Got it. I totally get it. I remember. No, you don't know. We don't know what that looks like. It just was amazing. Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Here's how I know it was amazing, because verse 18 says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Now remember Simon, he heard the message of the kingdom of God. He heard that Jesus was the Messiah. He believed it. He was baptized. He was all in. And now he sees this other thing happen. And then he's like, whoa. Like, guys, let me help with this. Look, I've got a following here already. This is going to work out good. Trust me, here. I'll pay you. What do you want for that? And Peter answers this way. Verse 20, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you of having such a thought in your heart. Imagine you were Simon. How are you feeling right then? Probably. How does Simon respond? There's more, I guess. I guess that wasn't enough for Peter. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Ouch. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. Wow. After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So as Peter and John leave, they preach the gospel in Samaria as well. But I want to focus on Simon as we finish up this morning. Here is Simon. Every time that I've heard this story, every time that I was a little kid in a Sunday school class or a VBS, or any time I think I've heard somebody preach about Simon in a sermon on a Sunday morning, Simon is always a bad guy. He's always shown as this kind of like conniving, is that a word? Like scheming little guy that like wants, like he's all about fooling people. He's all about like receiving fame and status. And so like he offers money for this. And we just paint this picture of him and we kind of end with Peter telling him, you have no place in this. Like you're wrong, dude. And my question is, why are we so hard on Simon? To make our felt, I think there's part of it. Listen, when you read the Bible, think about this for just a moment, would you? When you read the Bible and you come to a spot where there's obviously like good guys and bad guys, all right, where there's a right side and a wrong side, and you read it and you see it, or maybe it's Jesus is walking with his disciples, right? And they come up with these Pharisees, and the Pharisees are you know, they say one thing, Jesus says another. Which side do you read yourself on? Right? You know, like when the Pharisees are like Jesus does this thing, and the Pharisees are like, yeah, you can't do that. And Jesus is like, but it, but it. And they're like, no, no, but it. And he's like, bam, and he does that thing. And which side are you on? Jesus. Yeah, isn't that weird? We always read ourselves like we're the good guys in the white hat. We're the disciples. I'm with you, Jesus. Really? Like, now put it in real life. Like, are you always on team Jesus, or like, do you ever find yourself conflicted? Because when I honestly read the Bible, a lot of times I find like, I'm kind of over here. Like Thomas, man, he was a cynical doubter. I'm over here with the rest of the guys like, Thomas. No, I'm just like, yeah, me too, Jesus. Like, let me see the holes in your hands. And oh, gross, right? Like, or Judas. I mean, I read about, every time I read the story of Judas betraying Christ, I get anxious because I'm just like, man, I know who I am and I know how likely I am to look out for myself first or to be on the wrong side of an argument. And so like when I read this story, I'm just like, you know what? Why are we so hard on Simon? We're just like Simon. Simon, like he, up till the moment that Philip shows up, he's doing what every normal person does. He's taking whatever resources he has to make the best life that he can for himself, and he's actually doing pretty good at it. Like Simon, if they had Twitter, he would have a lot of followers because he was somebody important and he was doing things good, and people could say, he could be writing books and saying, you know, here's 10 easy steps to like being the great power of God, right? So like he had something going, and then he saw something better, and so he wanted it. And not only that, but like he doesn't know. Like he doesn't even know how short he is. He's probably feeling pretty good about himself because here's this movement of God and he has become a part of it. He's gotten baptized. He's hanging out with Philip. He's in his entourage, right? He's traveling along with him. And now here comes these guys who are further along in the journey and they're like, you have no part with us. Your heart is full of bitterness and you are just like filled with sin. And what does he do? He says, like, I don't know what to do. Pray for me so that that doesn't happen to me. He immediately shows like, yeah, I've got this wrong. I don't know how to fix it. I'm not really sure how it's wrong. I thought that this was right. But he's just like us. And I would say like the most important thing that we can do when we read the story is to learn from the lesson of Simon. And learn that when our faith, when we think we know everything about the Christian faith, well, let's keep looking and see, do I really know? Or examine because of Simon, like maybe I've got this wrong and maybe my faith in Christ is really all about me. Maybe I'm not looking for the way of truth that leads to life. Maybe I'm looking for the way, whatever way that is, that gets me in a better spot right here and right now financially, or gets me in a better spot down the road with retirement, or gets me in a better spot right now in the eyes of people. And so Christianity, my faith in Jesus, just happens to be the pathway that I'm using. This is my in with the God of the universe to get him on my side so he'll do my things. And so for maybe some of us are a lot like Simon. Like, and we don't even realize it. We used to be outside, on the outside of Christianity looking in, but now we're insiders and we're here. And all of a sudden, somebody points out to us that our faith is, you know, we have a basic understanding of what this is about, but we're not living it out. Like, our faith is all based around us. It's all based around me and what I want. Jesus is halakha. He is the way of truth that leads to life. He is the way. And the only way that you experience life, the abundant life that he said that he can, is by trusting him and walking in the way of Jesus. Yes, sir. Putting yourself in a place where the Spirit of God can come into your life and transform you and use you for however he wants. And when you do that, you will become a witness of Jesus. But if you think that I don't have to do any of that stuff because I said the prayer, I asked Jesus into my heart, so now he has to let me into heaven when I die. First of all, again, like that's just messed up, number one. It's not even what the New Testament says. But number two, the reality is like that's just about you. You're full of bitterness and you are overcome with sin because all you are worried about is you. And Jesus has said, I came that you would have life. Follow me. Do you see the difference there? Between like I know that my faith, I know that I'm not following Jesus. When I'm reading this book, in the New Testament in particular, and either a teaching of Jesus in the Gospels or a teaching of the apostles in the epistles, that's confusing, says to me, Matt, here's what the world says you should do, and here's what I say you should do. What are you going to do? And I say, well, I'm glad I already prayed the prayer to get me into heaven when I die, because right here in this instance, I'm going to do what the world says to do because I want the same thing that the world is after. And I'm going to push back on, and any, you guys know who Thomas Jefferson is, right? Okay, good. Thomas Jefferson is one of our forefathers. He's one of the founding fathers. Yes. And Thomas Jefferson, some people say Thomas Jefferson was a Christian. No, he wasn't. Thomas Jefferson had a Bible. It's famous. It's called the Jefferson Bible. And Thomas Jefferson took his Bible, and anytime it talked about anything miraculous or divine, or anytime it talked about Jesus being the Son of God, he took a little X-Acto knife and cut it out and got rid of it because he didn't want that kind of a Bible. He just liked it. Basically, his Bible was like a lot of business leaders' Bibles. It was all principles. Like, these are principles to live your life on. But he wanted nothing to do with Jesus. So is he a Christian? Pretty hard to be a Christian if you don't want to follow Jesus. And I can look at Thomas Jefferson and say, dummy. And then I look at my life and I'm like, guess what? I don't have there's no Matt Archer Bible here because I'm a pastor. And if you walked up and like, I want to see the pastor's Bible and all the stuff, the good stuff was missing, you're like, this guy's a phony, right? But if you were to look at my heart sometimes, you'd see lots of holes because there's times where it's like, Jesus is calling me to do this. And I'm like, I'm going to push back on that because because I want to do things my way. And then I get conflicted because I realize I'm not walking the way of Jesus. And what happens is, like, I don't have peace sometimes. And sometimes, guess what happens? Here's another thing that happens why this is hard. Because sometimes Jesus says, come this way. And I say, but I want to go this way. And I go this way. And guess what? Disaster. No, it actually turned out pretty darn good.
Did?
Yeah. Crazy, huh? Everybody's like, good choice, good move. You should write a blog spot about that. That was a great choice because you stepped on those people instead of like showing compassion. But man, that worked out good for you. Or because you found whatever. Like, believe me, guys, there are lots of ways wherein we can walk outside of the way of Jesus and find worldly success, right? Worldly success, people, worldly. In the eyes of people, we can. Like, if you explain to me a millionaire who is like totally unethical and just an abhorrent person, explain to me somebody like who the guy is in the news that's dead, but he has an island that he, yeah, whatever the dude, Epstein, right? Explain to me. Yeah, of course he is spiritually, But if you're one of those people hanging out on his island, you're feeling like this dude's got it all. And granted, totally perverted, pedophile, get it, like nothing good about him, right? But people didn't know that. Well, some people obviously did. My point is, like, there are times where I push back on going in the way of Jesus in my spirit because I want to get over here. And that's not the doorway that Jesus is opening to me. He's like, hey, where are you going? And I'm like, oh, and he's like, no, we're going this way. And I'm like, I'll be right there. You go on ahead. I'll catch up to you if this doesn't work out, right? Simon didn't do that. Peter said, your heart is bitter. You're full of wickedness. You have no part in us. And he was like, no, I want to follow Jesus. And I don't even know how to do, I don't even know how to repent from here. Will you pray for me? Like, we don't know what happened to him. My guess is, well, because they never say anything about him again, but my guess is turned out pretty good. Whatever the rest of his life was, he walked in the way of Jesus. I bet he became a witness. Maybe the Holy Spirit did some amazing things through him. And that's the other thing. Part of the reason it's hard for us to walk in the way of Jesus is because we want the Holy Spirit to do things, but we want to dictate to the Holy Spirit the things that he should do. And usually the things that I want the Holy Spirit's power to manifest itself for in my life are the things that I was chasing after over there instead of the things that Jesus has for me. Walking in the way of Jesus is not like the key that opens the door that makes the Holy Spirit do your bidding. We're right back to religion. Do you see how fine of a line there is between true faith and religion? Like trusting God by following after Jesus or following after Jesus so that God, you can get God to do your stuff. We need to learn, church, the lesson of Simon, who when he saw or discovered that he was going not in Jesus' way, said, no, like, pray for me that that doesn't happen. Because, church, we are God's chosen vehicle in this day to carry the gospel of the kingdom of heaven to the ends of the earth. And maybe that just means, like, in your workplace, and that just means in your home, in your neighborhood. Or maybe for you right now, it just means, like, learning to walk in the way of Jesus just for your own sake. But the world needs a church that is walking in the way of Jesus. The world doesn't need a church that's showing them some principles that they can just grab onto to walk in the way of man, to walk in the kingdom of man, and find success in the kingdom of man. The world needs to see the way of truth that leads to life. And if they look at the church and they're like, yeah, don't see it there, we've missed the opportunity to be a light, to be a witness to people that desperately need to know Christ. And maybe it's in part because we don't even know how desperately we need to know Christ. And we need to trust him and walk in his ways. The one thing I can say is true is that we've been given the freedom to choose to walk in the way of Christ. And for me, what I find is true in my life is as I walk in his way, the fog starts to lift sometimes, and it makes sense. Like a couple weeks ago, I woke up, actually it was last Sunday, and I got up in the morning, and the weather was terrible, and we're like, are we going to cancel church or not? And I'm like, I don't want to go driving out in this. And then I also remembered that there was somebody that on Sunday mornings lots of times I offer them a ride to work because they have to walk to work and they can't come to church. And I knew that they would still have to go to work. And I'm like, man, it sucks to be them because it is nasty out there. And then the Spirit of God is like, dude. And I was like, really? Like, we might even cancel church. Like, I don't know why. Yeah. And so, like, my wife, I was getting out of bed. She's like, where are you going? And I said, I got to give so-and-so a ride. And I said, sometimes, I don't remember exactly what the word was, but I said, sometimes it stinks. Sometimes it stinks doing the right thing. Sometimes it stinks to, you know, sometimes being a Christian, something about like, it was basically a backhanded way of me saying like, I'm only doing this God, because I'm supposed to do it. And there wasn't like a lot of joy in my heart or anything with it, but there, I wasn't as caustic or as bitter heart as I sound. It wasn't, and I wasn't trying to do that to get like I actually just lost blessings by telling you guys about it. Thanks a lot. But the thing about it was like, I knew, like that's, look, I would have been, I mean, I don't know how many years ago, but I would have been the guy that had been like, I'm just going to text him and tell him that I'm not feeling good and I can't help him this morning, right? But I was like, I can't do that. Like, I can't do that and walk it. I can't follow Jesus and do that. Jesus is going the way where my car is. And he's going, so I got to get up, get the snowblower going, and let him know I'll get there and I'll give you a ride. I felt better giving the person a ride, but I wasn't like some other dude was watching me. Is like, whoa, the power of the Holy Spirit. Show me how I can experience that. It just was, I can see the transforming power of the work of the gospel in my life as I choose to follow Jesus over time, more and more. He's drawing me in his direction and he's reworking me and he's transforming me. And I know I'm a super slow work. And yet, that's the power of the Holy Spirit. And yeah, and that's what the church, that's what we need to do. We need to decide either we want a Christianity that's about us trying to figure out how to get God to do our stuff so that we get to go to heaven someday and in this life we get everything we want, or we follow the Jesus that says, whatever you have planned, I'm all in on it. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I believe it's best because it is the halacha. It is the way of truth that leads to life. And so I'm going to follow you. And that's what Simon discovered. And that's what we need to discover. I'm going to ask somebody, since I'm right on top of things, James and Lauren, if they would join me right over here. And what I got? You can do this because you can trade places at the end. Dave and Carolyn, they're going to come up here over here. We're going to receive communion. And I apologize that I'm late today. But we're going to receive communion. We're going to close with a song after that. But here's how communion works if you're new here. These two couples are going to be holding the elements. And I'm going to give you a few moments here just to kind of quiet your hearts before God, to do a little bit of business with him. And when you're ready, if you want to receive the elements, you can come forward and take a cup and a bread. Take it back to your seat. When everybody's received the elements, we're going to eat and drink those together. But here's what this is. If you're visiting, you're like, I don't really know what this is, but they just said there's food. This actually, we practice what we call believer's communion. So if you're not a believer, if you're like, I don't believe any of this stuff yet, you got a choice, mate. You can come up and take these, or you can just kind of sit there and watch and see if you think there's anything real about this. But for those of you who are in this room that you're like, yeah, I'm trying to follow Jesus. I believe in who he is. Then what this cup and this bread represent is it represents the body of Jesus that was broken for us on the cross and the blood of Jesus that was poured out for us. It was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins so that we could be reconciled to God and be in right relationship so that we can enter into a relationship with him that is eternal, one that will never end. And when heaven and earth are reunited and come back together, that we will be with him for eternity. That's awesome. But right now, it also represents the fact that we are filled with the Spirit of God and that we are walking in the way of Jesus. And so if you're like, man, I'm struggling with that, this is a reminder that he is with you in that process. That if you follow him, his Spirit will work in you. He will be transforming you. And so that's kind of what this is all about. And so I'm just going to give you a few minutes to, like I said, just to pray about that, to think about that, whatever you need to do. And when you're ready, there's no order to this other than like kind of come down the middle aisle and then back around this way so that we're not tripping on each other. Same thing over here. Dave, you're an elder. Dave, will you pray for us as I grab the elements? Will you? Pray for our children's workers when the pastor goes long. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, met with his disciples in an upper room where they shared a meal together. And he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to them and said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat this." And in the same way, after they had finished, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant, the new promise in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many." Let's drink together. I'm going to have the team come up. They're going to close us in song. As we end with this song, again, church, my hope is just that we would evaluate the message and the lesson from Simon. Will you stand with us?
Solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought.